Old Testament reading this morning be found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to be reading 1 through 17. A little introduction to the reading. As we view the events of 2 Samuel 5 through 6 as a display of David's love for God, a love expressed in joyful obedience to God's commands and wholehearted trust in God's covenant promises. Then in 2 Samuel 7, David's story takes a giant leap forward. David was concerned that he was living in a palace while the Ark of God was still housed in a tent. So he planned to build a temple, a more permanent residence for it. However, God had other plans for David, something more significant than building a temple. God entered into a covenant with David that from one of his descendants, he would raise up a king who would rule over God's people forever. If you compare 2 Samuel 7:12 with Genesis 15:4, you will immediately see that God's covenant with David was connected to his covenant with Abraham, which in turn was linked to Genesis 3:15. The promised Savior would not only be a real human being and a descendant of Abraham, but also a direct descendant of David. David wanted to build a house, a temple for God, but instead, God promises to build a house, a dynasty for David, which will last forever because out of it will come the promised Savior of the world. May the Holy Spirit of God be with us as we read his word. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all the words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Amen. New Testament reading this morning is in Luke chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 26 through 33. In these few verses, we see that here's the announcement of the coming of a great person. So great that a mighty prophet had to go ahead of him in the power of the Holy Spirit. This person is the Son of God, coming to rule his kingdom forever. He is also the Son of David, fulfilling all the ancient promises of God's covenants. He is holy, sinless, and devoted to God from conception. He is a shining light of truth, yet he is full of tenderness, mercy, and forgiveness to sinners. May God's Holy Spirit be with us as we read his word. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Amen.
I want to begin this morning by asking a couple of questions. The question is this: if your vocation or duty to your country or some other circumstance took you far from home for an extended period of time, what would you miss? Would you yearn to be united with friends and family? Would you be homesick for your favorite meal? Many of us, when we have even traveled for short periods of time, have made the comment that we long to sleep in our own bed. Would you long for something grand, like the freedoms we enjoy here in America, or something more mundane, like your own bed or a shower? My brother-in-law, as I mentioned in our adult discipleship class this morning, though he hasn't been far from home, he has been hospitalized for almost 3 months now. During that time, he's been pretty much immobile. He's been lying in bed, stationary. And one of the things he was most looking forward to was taking a shower, something he had not done prior to Thursday until late, or the last time he had done it was late June. Okay, we're in almost October. But Thursday, he was given the opportunity to go take a shower. So he spent about 20 minutes sitting in the hottest shower he could possibly manage. The problem with that is he almost passed out in the shower because he has some heart complications. So after getting five or six nurses and doctors in the room, we got him from the shower seat to another seat and from that seat to the bed. When we got him in the bed, I asked him, I said, "Was it worth it?" And he smiled at me and nodded and said, "Yep." It's a shower. But that's something he had been longing for because he had been without it for so long. What would you miss if you were prevented from your normal routine of life? When Psalm 61, our text this morning, we will see what David most longed for when he was far from home. And so I'd invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 61. Before we actually get to the text, I want to place it in a broader context. When we concluded Psalm 60, Psalm 60 concluded a series of five psalms that had begun in Psalm 56. Psalms 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60 are linked together not only through a common theme, but if you look at the superscripts for each of those psalms, they're almost identical. At least the structure of each of those superscripts is almost identical. They were all, I believe, miktums of David. They were all to the choir master. Most of them were given a particular tune and a particular historical setting. And those five psalms formed a unit. Now, this morning, we will be considering Psalm 61. And this psalm, too, forms a unit of psalms. In fact, it's part of one unit that itself is part of a greater unit of psalms. The first unit is comprised of four psalms, Psalms 61 through 64. The psalms in this section are not united by a common superscript or a common historical setting, but they are united by a common theme. These psalms are all psalms of David, and in each of them, he is crying out to God for deliverance. So all four of these psalms are united by this theme of a king, an earthly king, King David, crying out to God for deliverance. But this section of four psalms is associated with the next four as well, Psalms 65 through 68. Those are also psalms of David. They also have a royal theme to them. But in Psalms 65 through 68, it's not an earthly king crying out for deliverance. Rather, as O. Palmer Robertson says, the theme of those psalms is the undisturbed reign of the divine king. And so if we take these two units together, this first unit of Psalm 61 through 64 of an earthly king looking for deliverance, and then Psalm 65 through 68 of the undisturbed reign of the divine king, what we have in this eight-psalm section is a tale of two kings, or a tale of two kingdoms. And though the first four psalms in this larger eight-psalm unit focus on the earthly king, King David, crying out for deliverance, we will find that we cannot contain our thoughts to that king alone. And so I want to give you an outline for this text and then read through it and ask God to bless our time in his word this morning. So as we're looking at Psalm 61, I've broken it out into five sections. First, we have a cry for audience in verse 1. In verses 2 through 3, we have a cry for safety. Verses 4 and 5, a cry for shelter. Verses 6 and 7, a cry for preservation. And then lastly, in verse 8, a pledge to praise. So if you'll follow along with me in your copy of God's Word, beginning with the superscript of Psalm 61. To the choir master with stringed instruments of David, hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you for your servant David. We thank you for the trials and the distress that you allowed him to go through, that we might glean from his experience, that we might be encouraged through his faithfulness. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to see ourselves in times of distress, to learn what David most yearned for so that we might yearn for the same. Father, help us to follow his example as he was chosen by you, a man after your own heart. Father, enable us through the power of the Holy Spirit to be led to the rock that is higher than us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we look at the superscript for Psalm 61, it's pretty familiar to a lot of other superscripts. It begins with "To the Choir Master." This is a psalm that David has composed specifically to be given to the chief musician to be sung by God's people in worship. But he also tells the chief musician that it's to be sung with stringed instruments or a stringed instrument. It's to be accompanied by music. And then we're told that it's of David. This is a psalm that has been composed by David himself. Now, in several other psalms, when we're told that it's a psalm of David, we're given a historical setting. You know, when he fled from Saul or when he fled from Absalom. We're not given a historical setting here, other than it's somewhere in David's life. It's likely when he was either fleeing from Absalom or off on some military expedition or some time when he's outside of Jerusalem. It seems that he is the king during this time. We'll come to that later in the psalm. So it doesn't seem to fit when he's fleeing from Saul, but pretty much any other time when he's outside of Jerusalem would fit for this psalm. And so with that, we'll go right into the cry for audience in verse 1. David begins by crying for God to hear him. "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer." David never takes for granted that God will hear his prayers. I wonder if that's how we pray. Do we assume that merely because we utter the prayer, because we offer the prayer to God, that he is obligated to hear it? We've seen this in a number of David's psalms. He begins by simply asking God to listen to him, to give him audience, to hear his prayer. David does not assume that God is required to hear him. We do not deserve for our prayers to be heard. The Lord hears our cries not because we deserve it, but because he is gracious and he loves his children. And I think if we approached prayer from a sense that we don't merit anything, not even the hearing of the prayer itself, it would change the way we pray. But this cry, David says, is itself a prayer. Now, there may be times when a saint is in such anguish that you cannot utter actual words. And Scripture tells us that when we're in such a condition that the Spirit itself makes utterance for us. But that's not David's condition here. David is in distress, but his mind is clear as he approaches God in prayer. And so that's the first cry here, a cry for audience. And having cried to the Lord to be heard, David then begins to lay out his petitions, the first of which is a cry for safety in verse 2. David says, "From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." David here says that he is at the end of the earth. Now, we understand that the earth is round, so there is no end of the earth, right? And I don't think David was speaking literally here. I think he's speaking figuratively. But it seems to indicate that at the bare minimum, David's outside of Jerusalem, probably outside of Israel itself. Perhaps he's on a military expedition. Right? He could have been off fighting a foreign war. Perhaps he is on the run from Absalom. As I mentioned earlier, I don't think he's on the run from Saul because he refers to himself as king later on in the psalm. But regardless, David is separated from Jerusalem by a great distance and thus separated from the tabernacle and from the worship of the Almighty. This has caused David's heart to be faint. Albert Barnes, commenting on this word faint, notes that the meaning here is that darkness or calamity seemed to have covered or enveloped his soul. He saw no light. He had no comfort. David is in distress. He's not merely offering up a prayer. He's crying out a prayer to God out of a faint heart. His soul is in anguish. And David's first petition then is to ask the Lord to lead him to the rock that is higher than himself. And what is this rock? What is this rock that David wants to be led to? David has often found shelter in the caves of the rock cliffs in the Judean wilderness. That's not the rock that David asked to be led to. What David is asking to be led to is to the Lord himself. And this is not an unusual metaphor for David to use. David uses the term rock to refer to God in a number of psalms. It first shows up in Psalm 18, where it shows up multiple times. In Psalm 18, verse 2, David says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Then in verse 31, he says, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" And then again in verse 46, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation." David uses the term in the conclusion of Psalm 19 as well. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." It begins his cry in Psalm 28, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not death to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." This seems to be a favorite metaphor of David's for God himself. We could go on to look at David's use of this term in Psalms 31, 42, 61, 62, 71, 78, 79, 89, 92, 94, 95, and Psalm 144. This is a particular term that David is apt to use to refer to God. And what is he conveying about God's character when he uses this term, rock? Well, rock conveys the fact that our God is strong and mighty. It also conveys his immutability, that he is fixed, that he does not waver. Our rock does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it should not go unnoticed that what David asked for in this repetition is for God to lead him to God. Right. Now think about that for a minute. He's asking God to lead him to God. This is a fundamental truth that no one finds God on their own. In order for lost sinners to find God, God must first find them. It should also not go unnoticed that when we come to the New Testament, this term of the rock is used for our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Corinthian believers that Jesus was the rock that followed them in the wilderness. It was from Christ which they ate and spiritually drank. And Christ our rock came not to wait for us to find him, but to seek and to save that which was lost. And so David's first petition is to be led to the rock that is higher than himself. David's greatest desire is not to be safe. David's greatest desire is not to be snug in his palace. David's greatest desire, his primary longing, is for God himself. As David is far from home, what David most wants is God himself. And he asks this knowing that the Lord has been such for him in the past. Look at verse 3. He says, "For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." David reflects on the fact that the Lord has been to him a refuge in the past. He has been a strong tower against David's foes. Now, the mention of enemies here indicates that David is not only far from home, but he's in the midst of conflict. Right? He's not only far from the worshiping community in Jerusalem, but he's assailed by enemies. Right? He's in distress. He's faint-hearted. And so having cried for the safety of the rock, David next cries out for shelter in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 begins, "Let me dwell in your tent forever." David's second petition is that God would allow him to dwell in his tent forever. Now the word translated here as tent is the same word as often translated as tabernacle. If you recall when we sung through the hymn just a few moments ago, they actually use the word tabernacle probably because it fit the verse, but I'm glad they used that term, because I think that's what David has in mind when he says, "Let me dwell in your tent forever." The tabernacle was the physical representation of God with his people. Right? It was a physical home for God in the midst of his people. It was the place that God himself had designated for the place for his people to gather for worship. And we shouldn't pass by that too quickly. David is far from Jerusalem, and thus far from the tabernacle. But is God to be confined to the tabernacle? Would he later be confined to the temple David wanted to build? Is God confined to church buildings today? Could not David enjoy fellowship with God in remote places, even to the ends of the earth? Well, most assuredly he could. Our God is omnipresent. There is nowhere where he is not. And David knew this to be true. David reflects upon this in Psalm 139. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." David knows that no matter where he is, God is there with him. And yet, David longs for the tabernacle. It's not as if David couldn't worship God at the ends of the earth, but David longed to be back in the covenant community, worshiping God with God's people. David desires not merely to be a lone voice in the wilderness, but to be part of the mighty throng of the redeemed, singing the Lord's praises. David would find the modern notion of loving God while at the same time disdaining the church quite baffling. It is impossible to love the Lord while also not loving his people. David's first cry is for God himself. His second cry is to be amongst the worshiping community forever. David asks to be led to the rock. Paul tells us that Christ is our rock. In like manner, David asks to dwell in God's tabernacle. And John the Apostle tells us that the Word, the second person of the Godhead, has taken on flesh, literally tabernacled among us. Christ is our rock higher than us, and he is our tabernacle, God in our midst. Next, David asks that the Lord would allow him to find refuge and shelter under the wings of the Almighty. Going on in verse 4, he says, "Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." Now, there's likely a progression in David's mind that began in verse 2 and finds its culmination here in verse 4. Look at the metaphors that David uses for God thus far. In verse 2, he asked to be led to the rock. Though clearly speaking of God, the term in and of itself could simply refer to a nondescript cave out in the wilderness. Right? So you have this term of rock. In verse 3, he speaks of a strong tower. A strong tower is different than a cave out in the wilderness. It's something that has been planned. It's not a natural defense. It's something that has been crafted, like a citadel, like Jerusalem. At the beginning of verse 4, David speaks of God's tabernacle, clearly referring to something within the city of Jerusalem. Verse 4 ends with a reference to God's wings, and the reference here is probably to the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. So the progression here goes from outside Jerusalem to inside the city, from the city to the tabernacle, and from the tabernacle to the Holy of Holies. David's petitions are for an ever greater closeness and intimacy with God himself. And appropriately, verse 4 ends with that little musical notation, Selah. Pause and consider. Is intimacy with God our driving desire? And when we're away from home, when we're away from our church family for long periods of time, Is this what we're most missing? The preaching of God's word, the singing of God's praises. Were we most missing our beds? Does your heart ache to dwell in the presence of the Almighty? We should consider also that Christ is not only our rock and our tabernacle, but he also shelters us under his wings. We should be familiar with Christ's words in Matthew 23, where he lamented over Jerusalem, that he wanted to gather them in as a hen gathers her chicks, under his wings for shelter, but they were not willing. But out of his mercy and grace, he has made us willing. And so if he has made us willing, we can be assured that he shelters us with his wings. In verse 5, David goes on to give the rationale for this previous petition. He says, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." David has made vows to God, and God has made vows to David. When David speaks of God giving him the heritage of those who fear the Lord's name, he must have had in mind God's covenant promises, which Marlon read to us from 2 Samuel 7. The Lord promised to make David a house. David wanted to make God a house, to build him a temple. But God in turn said, "I will build you a house." God promised to raise up offspring from David, to establish his offspring's kingdom. God has promised that that throne would be forever and ever. And such reflections leads to the cries of verses 6 and 7, cries for the preservation of the king. Now, there's much dispute when we come to verses 6 and 7 as to who is actually speaking. Is David speaking, or is this possibly the congregation speaking in response to what David has said thus far? Or as some critical scholars argue, is this simply a later addition that was awkwardly placed in the wrong place? Well, I think the verse could easily be the response of the congregation to what David has said, but I don't think we necessarily need a shift in who is speaking. Let's consider the content of verses 6 and 7. "Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him." David asks God to prolong the life of the king. Now, this by itself could easily be a reference to David himself. There would be nothing inappropriate. There would be nothing wrong with David praying for a long life and a long reign. After all, he's God's chosen king. He's the individual whom God has made all these great and precious promises to. He is the God-appointed leader over God's people. It would not be inappropriate for him to ask for a long life and reign. But the second half of verse 6 makes it clear that what David is asking for is not simply a long life. When he says, "May his years endure to all generations," or from generation to generation, right? For all generations, what is David asking for? David is asking for an unending reign, an unending life. David asks that the years of the king endure to all generations. And so David cannot have in view himself. The covenant promise of 2 Samuel 7 itself refers to David's own death. Right? It says, "When you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring for you." So the promise that God has made to him is not that he would live forever, right? But that one of his offspring would. One of his offspring would reign forever. Clearly, David has in mind his greater son, whom the Lord would send. Verse 7 makes that even more explicit. "May he be enthroned forever before God." In language that parallels the Davidic covenant, David asked this king, the king that was to come, would be enthroned before God for all of eternity. The angel Gabriel seems to have had the Davidic covenant in mind as well, when he declared to Mary concerning her son, a descendant of King David, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This is the king that David is looking for. This is the king that David is praying for and asking the Lord for. Christ is our rock. He is our tabernacle. He shelters us under his wings, and he is our king. And so having cried out to God for an audience, for safety, for shelter, for preservation, David brings this prayerful psalm to its conclusion in verse 8 with a pledge to praise. David says, "So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day." David here joins the twin duties of, duties of praise and obedience, duty and delight. He pledges to sing praises to God's name. David will lift up God's name in song that God would be glorified. Now, with a few notable exceptions, our congregation is not what you would call musically gifted. But let us never lose sight of our duty to sing God's praises. Our Lord's Day services are simple compared to many other churches. The reason for that is that we believe we are called to worship God in the way that God commands, nothing more, nothing less. And so our worship contains only a handful of elements, right? If you've been here for more than 2 weeks, you probably have all of them memorized, right? We pray, we read God's word, we preach God's word. There's a baptism to administer, we do that. We regularly practice the Lord's Supper, and we sing, right? Those are the elements of our worship. Nothing more, nothing less. But raising our voices in song is not an optional element in that. Right? I know many of us don't feel like we are gifted singers. Right? Every time Pastor Ben is forced to lead music when Scott is away, he often makes light of the fact that he doesn't feel adequate to the task. But we don't have an option of whether to sing. We are commanded to sing as part of worship. David models that here as a duty, but also as his delight. And Paul makes it clear in the New Testament that we are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such songs of praise David pledges to sing as he performs his vows day after day. And notice he doesn't say Sabbath after Sabbath. He says day after day. Our praise and certainly our obedience are to be offered daily. In Psalm 61, we see King David far removed from the city of Jerusalem. He's separated from the worshiping community of God's people, and he is assailed by enemies. His heart faints within him. He longs for deliverance, but his greatest desire and the focus of his prayer is not for the removal of his enemies. It's not for the restoration of friends and family and comfort. The greatest desire of David's heart is to be permanently and eternally admitted into the presence of God. Confident that he will enjoy such, David vows to sing God's praises as he lives in obedience day by day. Psalm 61 begins a series of psalms that I'm calling A Tale of Two Kings. The first four of these psalms focus on King David in distress, looking to his greater king for deliverance. The last four focus on the undisturbed reign of the divine king. In this psalm, we find a tale of an earthly king in distress, seeking divine assistance. But we cannot look upon the words of this king without having our gaze turned toward the greater king. Christ is our rock. As he fed those who fled Egypt long ago, he spiritually nourishes us today. Christ is God with us. Having taken on human flesh, he is literally tabernacled among us. He took on that flesh that he might die in our place, having purchased us for God by his death. He was then buried in a tomb. But the grave could not keep him. He is risen. He is ascended. He is now seated on the throne. The promise to David has been fulfilled. of the increase of his kingdom there will be no end. All authority, as Pastor Ben's completed his study of Matthew last Lord's Day, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. To him every knee shall bow. Every ruler, every governor, every president, every king, every authority, every human being, every principality, every angel having been subjected to him. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in many monarchies, it is customary at the death of a king to proclaim, "The king is dead, long live the king." Which seems kind of weird to us, but what is meant by that phrase is the king is dead, but his power and authority have been transferred to another. Right? In a monarchy, as soon as one king dies, unless there are rivals, but typically, hopefully, there's another king, the power immediately transfers to him. And so the cry is a cry of sadness that the king is dead, but a cry of hope and joy that there's still a king on the throne. This is not the case with the death of our king, because death could not keep him. So as children and subjects of King Jesus, our proclamation ought to be, "The king laid down his life and took it up again. Long live the king." Let's pray. Our great Father, you are the rock of our salvation. You are a strong tower for our refuge. You shelter us under your wings. And you have done this not because we deserved it, not because we sought after you, but before the foundation of the world, you chose to send your Son, and he agreed to come to take on human flesh so that he might die in our place, to purchase us for yourself. In his death, we find shelter. We find refuge from the wrath that we deserve. He is truly the rock that is higher than us. He is God with us. He is our shelter, our strong tower, and most importantly, our King. Father, we are your loyal subjects. Enable us to live in obedience to you, but not out of drudgery, but out of delight. Let us sing your praises and perform our vows day after day. For we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.